God's people said, you may be seated. Open your Bibles with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's pray before we read together. Father, we have sought that you would speak. Now, you recognize sometimes the dullness of our hearts to hear you. And so we pray that whatever it takes for us to hear and understand your word, you would provide. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Come down to verse 12, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our boasting is this, Paul says, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. For we're not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. And now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, even as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Are the things that I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us. He is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. You can see we've jumped right smack into the middle of a very strained relationship here between the Apostle Paul and the people of Corinth. In fact, the beginning of chapter 2 is going to open that up a little bit, and he's going to tell us there that there have been spoken some very harsh and offensive words between people and about him. There has been sorrow and tears that have been shed and emotional pain in chapter 2. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 11, he tells us Satan has been involved in all of this. And a little bit further in chapter 2 and verse 17, he says outsiders are there and they are fomenting all of this. Interesting, isn't it? The Holy Spirit inspired that this dispute and this argument within the context of the church and its minister would be inscripturated forever throughout the course of the history of the people of God. No cover-up, no rug for it to be swept underneath of. Just the light shined on the basic reality that needed to be there for us who read it in this day. And the point that he is making is very clear, that there is sin in the church. Faithful men get treated badly. Even good saints get swept up in things they don't understand and begin to bicker and argue about things that they should not. Because what he's telling us is that the battle of sin is real and it's everywhere, and we fight it even on the home front. And he puts it right out here for us in order to see. And all you've got to do, just examine your experience. Go back a little bit and ask yourself a basic question is, how do people that you speak with, whether at the fair or in any place in your witness, how do they discredit the Bible and discredit the gospel to excuse themselves to remain in their sin and not repent? How often does that come down as ad hominem arguments? Not dealing with the argument or with the truth that's being presented, but criticizing people, making attacks, highlighting flaws, ruining the names of people. So that the idea is, if they can discredit the messenger, nobody will listen to the message. As if any of that would have anything to do with the message. I mean, just because there are things in this world like hypocrites, does that mean that Jesus is dead? Does that mean that the cross is not real, that there is such a that there is no such thing as judgment day? Does it mean any of that? No. But that becomes the tactic and the plan. And they will call people hypocrites, and they will recount to you things that somebody did to them years ago that was bad within the church. So now all you got to do is go back in your history. And then ask yourself another question, not only from those on the outside of the world, but from those on the inside of the church. How do people divide churches? How do they discredit ministers? Goes about something along the same lines. Make much of the inabilities of each other. Malign motives. Cover over accomplishments and subtly appeal to the short memories of people and begin to marshal criticisms. The Bible warns us about sowing seeds of discord among the brethren. And the way that that seems to work typically is, first, that's done in secret until you can gain a little bit of a hearing from people, and then it gets more and more bold until things begin to come apart at the seams. So what Paul's got for us here is not a surprise. Jesus warned us about this kind of thing, and the book of 2 Corinthians is kind of like forearming us, because the history of the church is littered with this kind of garbage all the way through. And he's got it here for us that he might have us deal with it. And you can see, even before we get out of chapter 1 in Corinthians, Paul's defending his integrity before these people who know him basically very well. And for our purposes this morning, a couple of points. Verses 12 through 14 is a general statement with respect to integrity. And then in the verses that follow, he lays a theological foundation, which I find fascinating. I would love to take off on that for about an hour and a half, but we won't. We'll just observe it. Notice first, though, notice the general defense of his integrity in verses 12 and 14, because it looks in verse 12 almost like he's on trial, and he is calling up a testimony, calling witnesses. Verse 12, he calls on his conscience as a witness. And then if you let your eyes come down to verse 23 that we finished on, he calls on God as a witness. And you get the impression that Paul is on a spot and that he has to defend himself by calling in witnesses. And what he does in these first three verses is he lays before us maybe three very important observations that we've got to have for the sake of ministry in our congregation, in our church. And goes for both the congregation and the pastor. Notice first, Paul models for us the importance of a clear conscience. He calls his conscience to witness in verse 12. Our boasting is this, and the word boasting in 2 Corinthians gets used over and over again. But our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in this world in simplicity and godly sincerity. That is the model for gospel ministry. And the idea of conscience becomes a very important aspect of ministry. I don't know if there are many things that will shut our mouths quicker than a guilty conscience. And to have a clear conscience, the Apostle Paul modeled before us the importance of laboring for that. says back in one of his testimonies in Acts chapter 24, I always labor to have a conscience void of offense before God and before man. Because a clear conscience is a freeing kind of thing that allows you to speak. And the idea of having a clear conscience in the ministry is very important. So when Paul calls his conscience to bear here, he's finding in his conscience something of a defense against the criticisms that are coming against him. Things that are not founded, and that he is, as he steps outside of himself, because that's what a conscience allows you to do. A conscience allows you to step outside of yourself and examine yourself. And as Paul examines his heart and his motives, he sees the evidence of the grace of God in his life. And that's why he puts it, I'm not following fleshly wisdom, carnal wisdom, rather the grace of God has produced within me certain virtues that are necessary for the ministry. And you can see he names two. My version translates the first one as simplicity. That's a good translation. What he means by that is singleness of mind, singleness of focus. In other words, he is not dividing his purposes. He doesn't have multiple agendas going on. He has set one heart, one soul, one mind on the sake of one purpose, which is to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in simplicity, what he is saying is, I am devoted to that. I'm not divided. One of the things that hinders ministry is divided purposes, or minister has a lot of irons in the fire that he has to attend to. And they turn out to be a lot of distractions, whether, and it doesn't matter what those purposes are. If those purposes are his own reputation, if it is his salary, if it is building his own kingdom, whatever those purposes are, they will be a distraction from the power of a focused ministry. And what Paul is saying here is, I've got one mind and one heart. And that's an important aspect for how he is defending himself. And the other virtue is sincerity. In other words, I'm no hypocrite. I am not preaching things I don't believe. You can examine my life. And that's what he's doing. He's appealing to the memory of these Corinthians when he was there. And the point that he is making is, I am single-minded and sincere in the ministry. And boy, wouldn't that be refreshing in our day? We've got paraded in front of us the exact opposite over and over again. And the testimony that any pastor could give, testimony is that if you've got multiple purposes, you will drain your energy on those purposes and not on the ministry. If you've got ulterior motives that are working, you'll not only drain your ministry, but you'll undermine your effectiveness. And if you're a hypocrite, that just kills the whole thing. And yet, church can be littered with that kind of thing. Well, Paul is speaking this as a standard for himself, and it becomes a standard for the pastorate. It becomes a standard for all gospel ministries. A polluted heart, corrupt mind and motive will not be faithful to what the point of the gospel is. And so Paul steps back, brings his conscience out, and he shows for us how vitally important it is to have a good conscience in these things. Second thing that he shows us, when he names these virtues, is he is not just picking things out at random. He is naming these virtues because these are the answer to the accusations that are coming against him. In other words, people are saying in terms of criticism and in terms of rumor and in terms of accusation that he's not sincere, that he's got a hidden agenda. That what he's doing is not straight up. Instead, he's using the church for his own purposes, and he is manipulating people by the way that he speaks with them or the way that he writes letters to them or however he does it. He is manipulating people for his own ends. They were accusing him. Paul says this, but the only reason he says it is because he's working on this. And he's got underneath his cloak He's got an ulterior motive that he is working on. In fact, they would accuse him even of mucking up his letters. You can see in verse 13, he makes the point, I'm not writing to you things you don't understand. I'm not writing to you things that you've got to read between the lines in order to get the gist of. He says, I'm writing to you things that you understand, because what was going on in the congregation, that these people had developed a critical spirit and a critical attitude, and they were beginning to throw cheap shots at the apostle. Things that you don't really need proof for, you just level the accusation, and that provides the destruction. You take that matter of writing in verse 13. The book of 2 Corinthians is not the second letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. It's actually the fourth that we have record of. In 1 Corinthians, he refers to an earlier letter that he wrote of. He says in 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote to you not to keep company with immoral people. I did not mean immoral people in the world. You have to go out of the world to avoid that. I meant the immoral people in the church. And the church people blame Paul for the misunderstanding. See, you can't understand what he says. And he's going to write another letter, or he refers to another letter in chapter 2 here of 2 Corinthians. Notice verse 4. He says, out of much of affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you should know the love that I have for you. He wrote to them to express his love in certain ways, and they says he's writing to us to make us feel bad. You can't understand Paul. No matter what he does, he messes up his communication, and they used every pretext that they could come up with to accuse him. Well, that kind of attitude tends to reveal more about the people who are reading than it does about the person who was writing. But it does show us how difficult it is with certain mindsets to act mature and patient and to bring people into a reconciled relationship. There's a lot of struggle going on here. And so these virtues that he brings out are meant to counter the accusations. And notice thirdly in these few verses here. I like that at the end of verse 14, where Paul says, remember here, I am your boast, just like you are mine. In other words, in the context of church ministry, he sees a bond of mutual glorying in each other. They should have been proud of Paul. When others came into the congregation and began to stir up these criticisms, they should have had his back and they should have defended him. In fact, Paul makes that point later in chapter 12. He says, I ought to have been commended by you. He says again in chapter 5, he says, I'm giving you opportunities to boast on my behalf, as he parades in front of them the gospel and things of that nature. In other words, they should have been thankful. Paul brought them the gospel. Paul suffered to bring them the gospel. They should have rejoiced in him just like he was always rejoicing in them, even when they had given him problems. Again, throughout the book of 2 Corinthians, he talks about how he boasted in them. But what he's doing is he's showing us this is the way church ought to work together. A church ought to be a place where each glories and delights in the other. And that point that he is making here becomes something of the foundation in which he moves. See, you can say a lot of things to people if they know that you love them. If the relationship is strained, they will take almost everything you say and put a dark spin on it. And so the apostle is dealing in these kinds of ways in terms of church relationship. And this bond of oneness, this bond of mutual glorying together, that is meant to be the foundation of how they go. And this is meant to be for us something of a pattern. This is the way pastor and people ought to be. Pastors ought to not be complaining about their congregations to other pastors. At a pastor's conference, they ought not to be saying, you ought to see our deacons. And it ought to be the other way around. Pastors ought to give to people something worth boasting about, something to be proud of, not something to be ashamed of. And that kind of rising to the level of respect in one another's eyes is the way God has put together the gospel and the way God has put together the church. And so all of this is in general as Paul deals with this whole matter of the relationship that has been so harmed between them. What fascinates us, though, is the theological foundation that he lays from verses 15 down to verse 22. He puts it in the context of recent history. See, when we jump into 2 Corinthians, we are jumping into a highly developed and a highly complex relationship. There's a lot of baggage and a lot of history that goes in front of it. And Paul puts it in front of them. And beginning in verses 15 and 16, he recounts something of recent history. He says, in this confidence, I intended to come to you before. In other words, in the confidence that we boast in one another, in the confidence that we are on the same page with the same delight and with the same love, I made a visit to you. And while he was there, in verse 16, he told them his plans. His plans were to go to Corinth. Remember, he is in Ephesus now. He'll go across the sea to Corinth, then from Corinth up to Macedonia, and then back to Corinth again before he goes to Judea. He's going to take a collection from all the churches, all the Gentile churches. He's going to take that collection of money back to the Jerusalem church, and so he's going to go to Judea. And while he was on this visit between Ephesus and Corinth, he laid out these plans for them. This is what I'm planning on doing. And he says, it's going to be planned this way so that I can give you a double blessing. In other words, I'm going to come to Corinth twice. I'm going to start there, go to Macedonia, back to Corinth. You get a double blessing. Well, Paul didn't do that. In fact, those plans are not the first set of plans that he had. We won't take time to do it, but if you want to read his first set of plans, they're very amorphous in 1 Corinthians 16. When he was in Ephesus writing the book of 1 Corinthians, he laid out for them some tentative plans. His plans were then to go to Macedonia, down to Corinth, and then that they would send him, and he puts it, to Jerusalem or wherever I go. He doesn't know what he's going to do at that point. He's laying out plans. He didn't do that. He did not do the plans in verses 15 and 16. And so the change of plans became something that was jumped on by people that already had settled attitudes of difficult will towards him. Well, what Paul did do when he wrote 2 Corinthians, he went from Ephesus up to Troas, then down through Macedonia. Someplace in Macedonia, he wrote 2 Corinthians. That's his third set of plans. And so they thought, the man is changing his plans. You can't count on him. You know how people who are self-centered are unreliable? I mean, they'll tell you they'll be someplace at some point in some time, but if something else comes up, you know, they just drop it and they go do whatever they feel like doing. Well, that's the kind of stuff that was going around about the Apostle Paul at this point because of the change of plans. Well, what he's going to tell us in chapter 2 is that something happened when he visited from Ephesus over to Corinth in that visit that was there. He doesn't get specific. They know it. He knows it. But it caused him to change his plans. Instead of going from Corinth to Macedonia, he went from Corinth back to Ephesus. And from Ephesus, he wrote that very severe letter with tears and anguish about something that had gone wrong. It looks like somebody stood up and opposed him publicly and discredited him in public, and nobody said anything about it to his defense. And so something very dramatic happened in that visit that caused him to change his plans. And Paul wants to respond from his own point of view why he did that. And fascinatingly enough, in verse 18, all the rest down through verse 22, starts talking theologically. And he's laying out for us a very important truth. What you think determines what you practice. Doctrine determines your life. What you think about God, what you think about Christ, will shape your character. Biblical perspective is you will become like the God that you worship. And what Paul does here, instead of giving them the flat-out reason why he changed his plan, he does that in verse 23. I changed my plan in order to spare you. In other words, my principles were consistent. I do what I do, I go where I go for the good of the congregation. And when it became evident that it was for the good of the congregation that I changed my plans, I changed my plans. I am being faithful with my principles. He's denying that he is not a faithful man. But when he lays that foundation, it is a good example for us to understand the way he builds his life. Notice in verse 18, he just puts it very simply. God is faithful. And that's all he says. God is faithful. He's adding to his God concept. We were mentioning last week that throughout these early chapters here, he is constantly talking to us about God. And he's got a God concept that fits with the circumstances that he is dealing with. He's being dramatically theological, but from the standpoint of his experience. Remember, he said in the middle of afflictions, he's the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. And when I despair beyond the opportunity to deliver my own life, he's the God that raises the dead. That's the God that meets me in my life. And when it comes to the way I order my life and ordain my plans, I want you to understand that I will be a faithful minister because God is faithful. Is that interesting? Parents, what argument do you use to teach your children to tell the truth? Tell the truth or I'll whack you so bad you'll think it's next Tuesday already. It is in your best interest to tell you the truth, to tell me the truth. Tell me the truth because it hurts my feelings when you lie to me. Stuff like that. How about this? Tell the truth because God tells the truth. God is faithful. God is true. Jesus Christ never lies. And in the context of what it is to be a Christian, not just a moralist, we have gospel and Christian foundations for why we do what we do. And the Apostle Paul says, when I changed my plans, I was not being unfaithful because God is faithful. And you can see how he puts it there in that verse 18. God is faithful, and our word to you was faithful. It was yes. And what he means by that is, our word, when I told you what my plans were, that wasn't yes and no, those were my plans. And our word, when we preached to you the gospel, it was faithful, it was yes. There's no mixing of messages with respect to it. In other words, in Paul's mind, the ministry is the imitation and the reflection of the character of God. What it is to be a Christian is to be shaped into the image of God. And because God is faithful, Paul's word is faithful. Right, dads? Keep your promises because it reflects on God. That's what he is saying here. We understand in verse 18 what is the real problem when they accuse him of unfaithfulness and accuse him of vacillating and changing his mind. What's at stake here is not just the person Paul, independent from anything. What's at stake here is the gospel. And the point is, we can't trust what he says. Therefore, we can't trust the gospel that he preached. And Paul's saying, now, across the boards, my word is yes. It's not yes and no at the same time. And when he lays out that whole matter of the faithfulness of God, he's got behind him a track record in his own experience that proves it. Don't you? How many times has God forgiven your sins? How many times has he been there when your trials mounted beyond your understanding and resolution of them? How many times has he restored your health? Well, the psalmist says, he forgives all your iniquities. He heals all of your diseases. He is faithful in every trial. He is faithful in every trouble. How many times has he protected our loved ones? How many times has he given us good things? Paul speaks like it in chapter 4, where he speaks about his own experience. In verse 8, he says, we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. Not because he's strong, but because God is faithful. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Why? Because there is one mind that understands all of this. And that one mind is sufficient. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. Our God is faithful. And we are struck down, but we are not destroyed because we are preserved by the faithful hands of an almighty God. God has laid out in Paul's life a track record. And when Paul says God is faithful, he is speaking what he knows. And aren't you glad that you've been able to walk with Christ for a period of time to have the same track record? That God has never let you down. That he has never broken a promise. He has never failed in one thing that he has attempted. It's the faithfulness of God on which the whole ministry stands. Now, when we see that the gospel is at stake, Paul begins to undertake it. He unpacks this matter of the faithfulness of God, and just briefly going through it here, he unpacks it with three gospel realities. The first one is the person of his son. You see it in verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached to you by us, was not yes and no, but in him it was yes. In other words, you ever doubt the faithfulness of God? Look at Jesus. Examine Jesus. And you will see the faithfulness of God. It's not by accident that Paul uses the title that he uses here. He does not always call Jesus Son of God. We saw back up earlier in verses 2 and 3, he used the title Lord Jesus Christ. Here it's Son of God Jesus Christ. And the point in both cases is deity. That Jesus Christ is the incarnate God. And as the incarnate God, he is the incarnation of the faithfulness of God. Jesus Christ reveals God. He's the one that makes us understand the nature and the character of God. And you look at the life of Jesus Christ, and what do you see? Faithfulness at every turn. They could not make him deviate from his purpose. They could not make him compromise his message. He was absolutely faithful to everything that he said. And he walked and fulfilled all righteousness all the way through his life. If you want to understand whether you can count on God, look at the life and the character of Jesus Christ. His life, his words, his crucifixion, his resurrection, all of it proves God is faithful. Does that make sense to you? We should never separate the character of God into some abstract thing that we project our own thoughts and matters on. We should look at the character of God as it is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. God said in the Old Testament, I will seek my sheep. And we see in the New Testament, I am the good shepherd. He has come as that. We see in the Old Testament that God is going to give a son. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Not only a son, but the son is given. And his name is going to be called the Mighty God. In the New Testament, they name him Emmanuel because he is God among us. You know? And so the reality of the character of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. He's absolutely faithful. And the second thing he unpacks it with is the matter of the promises of God that are kept in Jesus Christ. And would not that be an entire study of the Old Testament? Because the way these things work, the Old Testament promises and the New Testament fulfills, and that in Jesus Christ. But in Christ, every promise of God is yea and amen. God said in the Old Testament, "For my own sake, I blot out your transgression." In the New Testament, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from every sin. And the people of God say, amen. That's what he means here when he includes that amen there. Technically, that is something that would be said in their church. When the truth of God about Christ was spoken, the people would respond, amen. And so he uses the definite article. The amen is the way that that literally is. But in the Old Testament, God said, I will put my spirit within you. And in the New Testament, we read, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the people of God would say, amen. And in the Old Testament, Jeremiah said in the voice of the Lord, I will make a new covenant with you. And we'll celebrate it this afternoon. And in the New Testament, Jesus says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Throughout the scriptures, God promised that he would send the Messiah to be the Savior of his people. And throughout the New Testament, we see that every single promise that he made was kept in Jesus Christ. There was a great ruler who would be born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been from eternity. And Christ keeps that promise. Yeah. So the point is that God is faithful with his promises, and Christ is the answer to all of those promises. And the third thing that he does by way of unpacking the faithfulness of God is very interesting, but he brings up the Holy Spirit here in verse 21. Now, notice how he puts this, because this is very important here. In verse 21, my version has, now he who establishes us with you in Christ. Obviously, he is talking about God. And has anointed us is God. He is talking about God. The word establishes is a powerful word. You see, Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, it is of God that you are in Jesus Christ. God placed you in union of relationship with Christ. This word is translated in my version, established, is really the word guarantee. God guarantees, or God confirms us in Christ. He placed us in Christ, and he guarantees that relationship in Christ. That is a present tense. That is what he is doing. If you are in Christ, because God puts you there and God keeps you there, he guarantees that that's going to be the case. And the question then is, all right, how does he do that? And lo and behold, he begins to speak about the Holy Spirit. Notice, again, carefully his wordings. He has established us with you in Christ, has anointed us. He did that in the past. That's a past tense. He anointed us. The word anointed and the word Christ are almost exactly the same word. They come from the same root. What he is saying here is God establishes you in the present because in the past he Christized you. The word Christ means the anointed one. And we are anointed in that we have had poured out upon us the very same Holy Spirit that enabled the perseverance and the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. He has anointed us. and that he has given to us the Holy Spirit. And notice, secondly, what he does. Again, in the past tense, in verse 22, he has sealed us. And the point that he is making there is that the Holy Spirit is the seal that he places upon us. And that is a very powerful, very beautiful word. What it means when he seals us is he marks us out as genuine. They would put a seal on something that was a legitimate transaction, a legitimate document. It was the real thing. And they would also put a seal on what they owned. And both of those ideas are wrapped up in the Holy Spirit sealing us. By his presence in the life of a believer, God owns and God marks out as genuine the salvation of that individual. With the presence of the Holy Spirit, God has sealed his people as his own people, and he is securing them as his own people. And he finally says, almost like he's building up to a climax, he has sealed us and he has given us the Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That's the idea, that he has given the Holy Spirit to us as a pledge. It's the word that he uses in Ephesians 1, where he speaks about the Holy Spirit as being the earnest of our inheritance. In other words, the presence of the Holy Spirit not only marks us out as being owned, the presence of the Holy Spirit is like a down payment. It's the first installment of our eternal inheritance. He's giving us part of what we will certainly inherit. In other words, because of the Holy Spirit's presence and work in the life of a believer, you can count on the faithfulness of God to take you all the way to glory. You will not be lost. The reality of the Holy Spirit is the expression that God is faithful. He is so faithful that God himself comes to dwell in a person, and he seals and he guarantees that person that that person will not be lost, that that person will be raised to eternity. And so with all of those things, what he's teaching us is, because God is faithful, and here's the evidence of it, Paul is saying the gospel ministry will be faithful. I will not be unfaithful to it. So the point becomes, all right, how do we apply all of this? How does this come to meet us here in Greentown and in our churches? Well, Paul's change of plan that they were complaining about was rooted in his love for them. And it was his love for them that made him make the plans in the first place and then change them when circumstances arose. And so Paul is saying that he is faithful. But focus on that division for a moment. Strife, division, arguments, splits in a local church, between pastor and people, or between saint and saint, all of that casts doubt on the gospel. All of that brings the whole thing up is a testimony to failure and to unbelief. And when we judge others the way these were judging Paul, by appearance, by not listening to his explanations, by grumbling and complaining, by criticizing behind his back, if we develop an unforgiving spirit towards one another, the gospel suffers. And that is intolerable. Jesus taught us, make them one, like we are one, Father, and the world will know that you have sent the Son. You see, church unity, church oneness, a consistent application of the gospel in the life of individuals as they relate to other individuals is a vital function of gospel ministry. Spreading the gospel it's like a warfare. It has tactics to it. You know, when you evangelize, you use tactics. One of the tactics we were using is down at the fair. You hand out tracts, you hand out literature. That's a tactic. But there's a whole strategy behind that that makes that tactic effectual. The strategy, the strategic aspect of it is how do you get the supplies there, the food, the logistics? How does all of that work together? And the strategic aspect of the spreading of the gospel is the love, harmony, and unity of the church. And if Satan can disrupt the supply lines, all the tactics in the world won't matter. It is vitally important that we recognize what is at stake. And so when you read about the congregation of Corinth and their unending bickering, don't be that guy. Don't be the wedge that Satan uses to divide the body of Christ. When God gave us the commandments in the Old Testament, he gave us number 9. Do not bear false witness against your neighbor, which would mean don't impute motives that are not true. And it also means guard the reputation and the good name of your neighbor. Stand up when somebody wants to throw him under a bus and defend him. So, strife ought not to be among us. And I've got to say, thank God for the unity and the love and the harmony in this congregation. It is a testimony to the kindness and the mercy of God among us. And had the opportunity to commend us for one aspect of the Christian life that has gone well. So thank God for that. Secondly, we must strive to maintain integrity. Speak the truth. Keep our word. Imitate God. God is faithful to his word. God is faithful to his promise. We are meant to imitate God. And that's what the ministry must be. And here, speak personally, from the standpoint of the pastoral ministry, I very much encourage your encouragements, your prayers, and when it's necessary, your corrections. If there is something that does not show integrity in the ministry, it is very important. And so we encourage that. Congregation is meant to hold accountable each other, which includes the pastorate in this matter of integrity. But when it gets down to integrity, do it like this. Keep your commitments. Keep your commitments as church members with integrity and faithfulness. Keep your commitments as marriage partners to your spouses with love and with truth. Keep your commitments as employees so that the quality of your work is high. When you give your word, let your word be your bond. Jesus says you don't have to swear by heaven and earth. Just say what you mean what you say. When we make plans, circumstances change. And so our plans are tentative plans at best. But when circumstances change, we ought to recognize we live in a very uncertain world and we do not control the future. And so when we tell people our plans, we put it like James taught us to put it, if the Lord wills and we live, we will do this or that. But we are not sovereign over the future. We bow before a sovereign God. And so we want to be faithful in all the things that we do. And I think in our generation, one good word needs to be added. Let us be faithful to our friends. Loyalty seems to be a missing ingredient in our culture these days. People quickly forget their friends and move on to other things. And when somebody rises up to criticize your friend, stand up for your friend. Don't just silently, tacitly agree. I remember years ago, I went to one of my Sunday school teachers. She taught us fourth grade Sunday school. She was having her 90th birthday party up in Binghamton. I went up for it, and she looked at me coming in. She says, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "Well, the Bible says, do not forsake your friend or your father's friend. And so I'm here." "The Bible doesn't say that." I said, Alberta, don't argue with me. I'm a pastor. I know Proverbs. It says that. You know? But the point is, be loyal with those things. You know? Thirdly, let us clarify our God concept. Paul is marshaling his word and his work and his character and everything that he is doing according to the God that is. And when we recognize that we've got faulty God concepts, that somehow we are projecting onto God our own weaknesses, our own bad attitudes, our own reactions to things, we need to focus ourselves upon the revelation of God in Jesus Christ and think of God as he is revealed in Jesus Christ. And I find it fascinating that when Paul is dealing with this whole matter of the harmony within the church between the minister and the congregation, he does it in terms of the Trinity. God anointed us in Jesus Christ. And in the harmony of the one God is the foundation for the oneness of his people. And so we need to clarify and apply our God concept. And finally, let's do this finally. Labor for that clear conscience. It is worth the work. And I'll tell you this from experience. A dirty, bad conscience is one of the worst things that can ever be brought to the ministry. Conscience is a good thing if it is Bible taught and Spirit led. And when it is bruised and bloodied because of compromises that we have made, everything is touched. Our relationships are touched. The ministry of the gospel is touched. And one of the great things that it is about the scriptures when it speaks about having a conscience, that our consciences must always be cleansed from dead works by the blood of Jesus. You're not going to go from here to eternity without failure. You're going to say something that's wrong. You're not going to succeed in something. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. Keep short accounts. When something is in your conscience, settle it. Don't let time heal it. Settle it. Confess. Repent. There is a God who is much more merciful than you have given him credit for. Don't let a guilty conscience keep you from running to Jesus Christ. In fact, the only reason your conscience is guilty is because he's calling you and he's inviting you to him. So there is more mercy and grace than we have conceived. So in the context of the ministry of the church, we've got these things in front of us. What a good way to prepare for the Lord's Supper, where our church unity will be celebrated. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we want to thank you for what you have given to us in our Savior. And we thank you, Father, for the love that you put in the hearts of your people. We confess that we struggle against our corruption. And so we ask you, our Lord, that whatever goes into our spirit arguing with your word, that you would take it away. Give to us instead the purity, the simplicity, the oneness of mind and heart that best fits your love in Christ. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your black Trinity hymnal if you